Thank you, Jesus, for today. Thank you for every single individual here. You have called by name. You have carefully brought in this place to learn, to hear your word, to hear the defense of the faith. Father, I ask that you give me articulation of these concepts, and there may be things we learn that they'll strengthen our faith, but also help us for the sake of others in our circles. In Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at, does God exist? Does God exist? Does God exist? Now, today, of course, I'm redoing Tuesday, but differently. I want to start with, why are we doing this? Because this is like an intellectual defense for the existence of God. Not necessarily a defense from the scriptures, but a defense from reason. Now, why are we doing this? Truth is, every believer sooner or later runs into a question. It may come from a workmate, it may come from a skeptic, it may come from a child, sometimes even yourself. Sometimes someone may ask you, though, that you seem intelligent. You know, how can you still believe in God? As an intelligent person, how can you still believe in God? Sometimes it's a lecturer who dismisses faith as pre-scientific or anti-scientific superstition. It may also come from family members. It may also come from people in our environment. But truth is, this question will come to you one way or another. Now, what we may think is a new problem is actually not a new problem. This is one of the oldest problems or situations in the church. In the first centuries, if you look through church history, educated Romans dismissed Christianity as a religion of the poor and ignorant. Way back. Okay? Christians were called, can you imagine? The ancient Romans called Christians pagans. They called them atheists. They called them uneducated atheists. The reason is because Christians worshipped gods with no temples and no visible idols. So, their gods were not civic gods. If you were to pull onto the gods of the other, you know, the Roman Empire, they had temples, they had idols, something visible that those who worshipped could look upon and handle. So, Christians were called atheists, uneducated atheists. And they meant it as an insult. So, Christianity was viewed like a religion for the uneducated, for the poor, for the unintellectual. And, of course, many times that's the argument even today. It's very hard to find an unlearned person claim there is no God, isn't it? Or there is no Christian God. Oftentimes, it's the so-called elites, you know, the professors, you know, and they could have been thought that Christianity was for the unlearned. I mean, sometimes it's not even out of place. The first disciples of Jesus were unlearned men. I mean, that's what the scripture says. Of the 12, right? Fishermen, tax collectors. You know, they were not per se the most noble of professions in society. The profession of our Lord also was not the most noble in society, a carpenter's son. So sometimes naturally they could have been that disposition to think that is what Christianity is. So Christians started entering into philosophy. Now, when we talk about a philosopher is simply someone who loves wisdom. Okay? Someone who loves wisdom. The word comes from the Greek word philos, which means lover, and sophia, wisdom, philosopher, a lover of wisdom. Now, philosophers or philosophy is quite different from scientific measures. Philosophers do not come to their deductions from laboratory experiments. Philosophers reason carefully about the big questions. Okay? They reason carefully about the big questions. Questions like, why does anything exist? What is real? What is right and wrong? How do we know anything at all? So these bigger questions of meaning are what constitute the subject of philosophy. So many of the arguments we are going to talk about in this session for the existence of God will be arguments from philosophy, arguments that were raised by philosophers throughout history. Now, philosophers engage these big questions through carefully constructed logic, or like in the words of the late Tamale Mirundi, logic. They examine these questions through what? Careful logic. So we have early Christian thinkers like Justin Martyr, you know. These are people we are going to look at, Athanasius, and so on and so forth. Plato, how many of you have heard of Plato? Plato and his thoughts and his philosophies, along with Socrates, influenced a lot of early Greco-Roman Hellenistic thinking and view of life and wisdom. These were very influential figures. This dude, Plato, was not a Christian, but Plato influenced even theology, even influenced the way some Bible books were written, because his ideas were so big. His ideas were so popular. They were so much, in that world they call it rhetoric, public speaking. These were the things of the society, of them public speaking, writing. So they were so popular that early Christian thinkers had to use them to reason the things of faith and the things of God. Even Paul was influenced by Plato. Amen? Like I told you, sometimes, I don't want you to think, and I think for you don't, I don't want you to think that biblical writers were removed from their world. No, it's not like God isolated them, gave them their own vocabulary, gave them their own language, gave them their own idioms, figures of speech, and told them, write. I don't want you to be influenced by the world. They were heavily influenced by the world. Do you know we are so influenced also? You know, let's say Uganda is a British colony, isn't it? Do you know the way we dress? You know, the way we count. They have influenced our society so much that sometimes it just feels like that's how things should be. But actually, if you are maybe in a French world, we wouldn't do things like that. But the influence is so within our culture, so within our way of life, that it has become a way of life. So even if something is going to be divinely inspired through us, it is going to be dressed within that culture. So, for instance, God speaks to you in English. But it's God English. So are you seeing how the divine, the spiritual has to be dressed within the world of the culture that has heavily influenced you ever since you were a child? So think of it like that. Okay? But anyway, that's not what we're looking at. So just in matter, so when the philosophers were thinking about Christianity like this, so the church couldn't necessarily preach to the people in that world because, again, this is how they viewed them. So people like Justin Martyr in the second century refused to retreat. Instead, he went out to meet that objection. Justin carefully noticed that Greek philosophers like Plato and Socrates had already begun arguing for a supreme, perfect, immutable being that existed above the cosmos. So this is within Plato's imaginations and Socrates' imagination. Not Christians. They're saying, in what they are writing, they're thinking, there's a transcendent being out there. There's a being greater than the cosmos, the created world and the created order. Well, not really thinking about it, but the world. And he leaves it at that. He just says the what? He does not say this being is Yahweh. He does not say this being is the Christian God, but just says there's something transcendent. So what these early Christian thinkers like Justin Martyr to step into that world, he comes and say, wait. I mean, your own philosophers speak about this God. Almost like Paul in Acts 17 going in Athens, say, like your poets have said, we are God's offspring. You get? Like, within your reason, you have such a space for this unknown God. So Paul will start from there to communicate about the unknown God. Are you seeing what I'm talking about? So this is what philosophical, so to speak. He's coming from that reason to talk about the God of the Bible. Okay? Now, there are things I don't want to introduce. So now, those guys, the Logos, if I tell you, you know when we say Logos? If you are thrown in the first century and you mentioned Logos, Logos was a big deal, was a big idea. Now, the reason Christian writers used it, especially in that time, Logos, is because part of it was to deal with what is already existing within the arguments of the day of the big idea, of the reason, of the mind. Logos. Some people like John start and say, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. Beyond just trying to redo Genesis 15 or Genesis 15 as the word coming to Abraham, he's arguing within that Greco-Roman world of the understanding of Logos. Now, I don't want to break down to you what Logos implied in the first, second, third century, because I'll go off what I intend to do. But it was this wide major concept. Okay? So, Justin used that of this supreme, perfect, immutable being that existed about the cosmos. And this is what he declared. He said, the God we worship is that being. You respect Plato. You respect Socrates. So maybe he says, open Plato's Republic here and here. Oh, open this and this and this. You see how Plato here says that pre-existent, that eminent, that great being above all the created world. He says, that is the God who we worship. Or rather, the God we worship is that being. So the pagan guy who respects Plato will start to say, In other words, it's like you're saying, what Plato was inquiring and Socrates, that they ended somewhere with a question mark. Yahweh is that God. So the God you worship is that being. The best of your own philosophers pointed toward him. Christianity, listen to this, he said, Christianity is not the end of reason. It is reason's destination. Guys, I want to tell you the truth. These arguments are still very important today. 10 years ago, maybe you could have 3 circles, and in those circles, there is no agnostic or atheists. Today, I may say in this room, how many of you in your circles have someone who does not believe there is such a thing as God? And many of us would shoot up our hands, right? But some many years back, it was unfathomable. Everybody acknowledged. Now, imagine 10 years from now. Do you think it's going to get better or more prevalent, more accepted, more celebrated? Amen? So, the church has always taught this. This other side, the philosophical side of the existence of God. But why has it done this? Anselm, another medieval theologian, Anselm of Canterbury. By the way, when I say church history, these are the ones I mean. These are the names I want to hear from you when you're talking to people about church history. Anselm. Right? So Anselm said, I like this. I do not seek, he said, he gave a thought which shaped a lot of Christian thought even 1,000 years later. He said this in somewhere 1,000 AD, at the beginning of the century or somewhere. The beginning half of the century. He said, I do not seek to understand in order to believe. He said, I believe in order to understand. So there's a fuller quote they gave me. I shared it today. Let me just try to read the fuller quote. I do not. I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. Do you know that's already philosophical? Right? Then he says, for this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. Can I read it again? And so this will help the question of believe to understand or understand to believe. The answer is yes. Do I understand to believe or I believe to understand? The answer is yes. So, listen. He says, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. Unless I believe, I shall not. Well, yeah, this is the class you must have come with your brain. Oh. I tell you, sleep well on Saturday. You don't want. You are watching Ina or something. This one, you use your brain. By now, you know, it's not this place you come and sit and put up your chair after 2 minutes. And brother someone's on the keyboard. And God. Amen. Well, I've just started. We are still in the introduction. Everything today is going to require your brain. Amen. So, in other words, he was not saying reason does not matter. Okay? He's saying that faith and reason move together. Faith and reason move together. Oh, listen to this powerful line. Faith opens the door and reason explores the room. Okay? Faith opens the door and reason explores the room. So we're looking at the development of these. We're going to look at the four proofs of the existence of God. A few years later, this one is the most popular one attributed to these reasons in Christianity, at least, you know, thought. But it's not alone. It's called Thomas Aquinas. How many of you have heard of that name, Aquinas? Thomas Aquinas. You should have. Now, Thomas Aquinas took the philosophy of Aristotle, which for many in his days, the thought of Aristotle was considered to be a threat to the faith. So what he did, he turned one of those of the most powerful sets of arguments for God's existence ever assembled. So he used, again, he used Aquinas, who was a Greek philosopher, he used Aristotle, who was a Greek philosopher, widely read within the empire. His questions, which for some people would stand against faith strongly, and he used those to actually do what? Make a potent argument for God. Amen. So, you're always going to find Aquinas. Now, Aquinas, I think he's mostly celebrated within the Catholic within the Catholic tradition. Yeah, of course, Protestants caught him too. But these were amazing Christian thinkers. Wonderful Christian thinkers. And we need more Christian thinkers today. Amen? We need good Christian thinkers. When you are going to speak into the world of the skeptic, you need to think very logically about your truth presuppositions. Amen? Okay. So, time went on. Of course, the church is engaging these things. Okay, that is through history. The church is engaging. Then we come to what is called the Enlightenment, the time of Enlightenment, 17th and 18th centuries. That's where, for those of you who did history, right? You have this time period within your European history? You don't. In that time, science and reason were elevated about everything else. It was a science time. It was a reason time. Thinkers and scientists were the most popular people in those centuries in the world. So, guess what happened? When the Age of Enlightenment boomed, many people lost their faith. Are you listening to me? Now we can extrapolate today. When enlightenment and reasoning increases, many times people lose their faith. And that's exactly what hit in the 20th century. And it's continuing till today. How many times do you find that for people who say they have abandoned their faith, or they have deconstructed, many times is when I grew up and I started to reason. You hear something like that. When I knew more. When I was open to other things. Reason. Now, things like artificial intelligence are bringing enlightenment as well. I tell you, sometimes it's just a blessing to be in a country like this. I'm good. It's not a diss. Like, your ignorance has protected you so much. Do you know that there are places in the Western world where people are abandoning relationships for AI? People are having conversation with their AIs, and they are not connecting with friends. Meanwhile, you're still writing with mistakes in your grammar, and you're sending to somebody. Like I tell you, it's what? You ask me, what is LLM? LLM who? I said, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. A friend of mine told me, he wrote me this. I'm going to read you a few of these things. I won't say who. I cannot help but warn you. Amen? I mean, after all, you're asking God for open doors. This is somebody who is within that world. It's a lot. He said, I've encountered so many people with those different kind of perceptions. He was listening to one of the teachings. But I didn't know exactly how to approach them, because at one point, they seemed to actually have a strong case for their arguments. He says, you can't preach or evangelize in the Western world if you have not understood those four arguments. I'm too keen on this particular topic because I've encountered many people. This is someone who's in Europe right now. Here people read and have internet daily as a must, not as a luxury. While I'm talking, someone has just received a message, you have used 90% of your daily 15 MBs. God punish the devil. There is a world where internet is like food. No buffering. No load shedding. Mm-hmm. The other thing that I've noticed that is so prevalent in Europe is the attitude of stick-necked people. More like conservative. I know what I know and that's it. You can't easily tell anyone anything and they listen because they trust their sources. Internet more than you. Someone will tell you, unless God comes and appears to them in person, tell them to worship him or something, they will believe. They will believe what they see for now. Okay? So, you are here, and you want to send your children to Europe to study. You want to send them when you just taught them to say the grace. They will come back when they have changed, because you didn't instill in them. He told me something weird I never thought about. So you tell people to pray, why pray? You already have a secure transport system, taxes, and all, strong economy, etc. You have freedom to be you. Now for women, chika, mbusubmission. What? He says the level of selfishness and entitlement is a lot. I have another friend who is in UK. It's so cold. I don't mean weather. I mean people. He said, your neighbor can hear you coming out of the house and he will go back and lock so that they don't talk to you. Hey, Ogambe, like, they would rather go around and go back than have to meet you and say anything to you. He said, if your child doesn't want to go to church on Sunday morning, you can't force them. Some of you are saying, Gisha. You are saying, Gisha, where? He said, if you force them, that's harassment. This was what knocked me out. He said, and you can't leave them alone in the house. That's negligence. Watch Chenga. You can't force them to go. Harassment. They have freedom. But you also can't leave them alone in the house. That's negligent. And you can lose your child. The government can legit take away your child. Let me even use a language. They can what? Legit take away your child. I say it's no longer yours. So you miss service. He said, so what parents do, they make deals with their kids. So pay attention to me. You may be in Europe next 3 years. I have a little friend I talked to. He lived in Europe a lot. Brussels. He's gone all those places. They give me perspective. So, the things AI can do right now. Of course, in the West, it's already a crisis. Here. You are safe. You are what? You are safe. You are what? None of you, some of you, I came here, I used the speaking model. You said, hey, I just spoke to it. It spoke back. You were shocked. This is something which has been happening. You didn't know that there is what? You can speak to the thing. So we need to prepare ourselves. Now again, many of you have not interacted here in Uganda with kids from schools. Do you know there are schools in Uganda? By the way, there are people in this country who have means. All of you, the schools you went to, none of your schools, did they give you something called half term? Brother Dave is looking half term. That's what I'm talking about. Even education has changed beyond you. They just switch some time in the term and they give kids days off, a break. They don't go to school, maybe for days or a week. There are people in those schools. In that week, they take their kids to Spain or wherever for 4 days. Oh, yes, woman of God. While your car is doing pee-pee, pee-pee, the whole house, you can't even pray in peace. Somebody is going to take this now, this Easter break here. They're going to fly. A holiday. So while they go into that world, they are going to interact. Now that child, some of you like this thing. I want to take my child to powerful school so that they interact with the people of something. You know that. It can be both good and dangerous because they are going to introduce views to your children. And these kids have these views. Amen. Today, these kids have these views. The questions you never thought to ask yourself, the Gen Z's of today are asking, and Gen Alpha. So prepare. So, the Enlightenment, science and reason is a big thing. Many people lost their faith. Again, there was a time because when Christianity was introduced, remember, through faith, the door was opened, but the room was never explored. So, when a person is there long enough, and then these questions of reason come, and they don't find the person prepared to answer them, some people hit shipwreck of their faith. I told you I was watching a Ugandan TikTok. Some of these good Ugandan artists were in church. These popular ones. I saw Elijah Chitakase used to play drums in church. His father is a pastor. And if he gives you the reason why he doesn't go, the same reason. There are some things I saw, some things I hear I don't agree with. Now, of course, they are also culpable. But if the kids want to leave, let them leave on their own terms. They cannot leave by saying, the church, the things are not making sense, they are not saying this, the pastor is doing this and that. Let them, if they're falling, let them fall, but let them not give excuse because there's something we left out. That's one of my goals I try to do. I try to give you the best of my capacity right now. So everybody chooses to leave. Nobody can blame me. If you blame me, I just know you are lying. And I don't mind. You go tell the world anything you want. I know the truth. They don't teach us. It's okay. You reign because of teaching. You see? So let's give. And this is also the thing about raising kids. You give them the best foundation. Give them the very best. Because many times people always fall back to that. People can hit a crisis of faith for different reasons. But if the foundation was well laid, oftentimes they will land back. They'll fall back on that foundation. Praise the Lord. So, this is what we do. The reason we do this, giving reason for our faith, is one, so that your faith should be able to give a reason for itself. 1 Peter 3:15, let's read quickly because of time. 1 Peter 3:15 is that main text for apologetics. Apologetics is a reasoned defense of a faith. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. For anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and I find that only those who know can do it with gentleness and respect. When you don't is when you are very emotional, very loud, very, because you have no reason for your faith or for your hope. So the first reason why we do this is so that your faith should be able to give reason for itself. So faith is reasonable. There is a reason to your faith. Secondly, people around you are asking real questions. Your workmates, your classmates, your neighbors, your children one day, they will push. A faith that cannot be explained cannot be shared. A faith that cannot be explained cannot be shared. Number three. Understanding why you believe depends how you believe. Understanding why you believe depends how you believe. You know, sometimes I've even gone far. Some of you have spoken to you. Just some of your friends asked you why you chose to be here, but somewhere else. Some of them ganged on you. You are the only one. They were telling you, if you are with us right now, Brother Ken, you would be having dreadlocks. Okay, no, you'd be having a car. But because you have reason, you are able to give a defense. There's a difference. I actually value understanding what I believe. Some of you, sometimes Christians ask you questions like, you should pick your church like you're picking what? I don't know. There's no way they make like picking a church should be like you're picking what? Who can give me a good analogy? I don't know. You went and picked the most glamorous thing. I don't know. I really have no idea. It's like, I don't know. Like a home? Like maybe you're picking a house, just go 8 bedrooms. What? And 6 baths. Big compound. What? So some people looking at actually how you've changed, what you can articulate, they are more concerned with, who is your pastor? Amen. Understanding why you believe depends how you believe. So these arguments are not just for outsiders, they're also arguments for you. They are tools for your own walk. When doubt comes, and for many of us there's a time it will, knowing the case for God, knowing that the case for God is solid, is a kind of an anchor. Amen. So the text tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we must have reason for hope. Not just feelings. Reason. Just so why are you believing? It's just like I feel like when a person who is smoking weed will tell you they also have that feeling. Did you know? You'll be like, man, you're telling them life in Christ feels good. They say, bro, I have a height that feels... I've never been high. But high people tell you they feel all right. They feel like everything is possible. Well, someone told me everybody, the height hits them differently. But they can feel like everything is... Yeah. So, with that said, let's go over the 4 arguments. So, in Christian apologetics, I told you apologetics is really this branch of defending the faith using reason. Okay? Using. Interestingly, today, some of the most popular Western evangelists are all apologists. There are many of them are using, at least on YouTube, most of the most popular evangelists are using apologetics. People have converted Muslims. There are guys who have converted Muslims. They have converted Mormons. They have converted atheists, and they are using reason. Many of you know Wes Half. Wes Half is an apologist. So they call him on these secular podcasts whereby you have like 15 million listeners and he shares the gospel. But using reason, but answering questions of skeptics. Oh my God. You know, sometimes when you see that guy, how many of you have watched any of these things? I mean, that guy led, he has made, Joe Rogan became a Christian by listening to Wes Half. Okay, let me speak in Ugandan terms. Imagine you had the capacity to go on Kasuku Live for 2.5 hours and give a reason for Christianity, so much so that Kasuku turns to the Lord. And many people are posting in there in the comments how they have become Christians because of what you've said. Imagine that amount of power. Do you know how many people listen to Kasuku every day? Do you know how many Ugandans watch Kasuku's podcast? So imagine a Christian thinker is prepared to step into that world and can bring a massive harvest. Because that other demographic of people, many times who listen to him, are not church people at all. Well, I don't know his demographic, but I could say, what if? I'm just using... Maybe the most popular YouTuber I know in Uganda who is not necessarily a professing believer. Imagine we had that capacity to do things like that. And you go there, and he's asking you questions, and you can answer them. Logical. Because of your understanding of Christ. Questions about the Bible. Questions about faith. Questions about what to believe. Questions about Christian practice. 2 hours. And God wants to raise evangelists like that. I remember one time I watched West Africa. Because he has been like on 4 major non-believers podcasts. And each one of them he has aced it. I remember listening. Partly, now me as a Christian, you know, mainly that particular podcast may not be meant for me. Because I believe. But it also helps me to understand how to defend what I believe in an environment of those who don't see things the way I see them. You get what I mean? I remember listening. True story. I could just sense that. You know that sometimes we feel the anointing is only when the organ is playing. I said, this guy was actually prepared by God to do this. You can sense the grace on his life with the ease with which he tackles very complicated questions. And he never compromises. Do you know there was a time years back, CNN would host very big pastors like in the US. And they ask them those questions and they fumble. How many of you remember? Say, is Jesus the only way? And they say, But God was like, Wes is like 34. But God, he was born to missionaries. He was raised in the Middle East where studied theology. He's doing a PhD. So there's that part of the preparation. But when he steps us to speak. Because people think this is just reason. You can sense the spirit of God on this earth. Because you may read like that and you may not be able to deal with someone's questions. There's another young gentleman. How many of you are in this world? Now I'm giving you some of these pages you can follow. There's another guy called God Logic. You know God Logic? This is a black guy actually. If you meet him, you may think he's a musician. But boy, this guy is smart. And he knows facts about many of the major world religions. And that's his apologetics world. But he understands Christology very well. He understands Islam, he understands. And then he goes into those worlds and he disseminates them seriously. And he comes out with the converts. Wow. Amen. Well, for us, we are told, when you see atheists, run away. You know what they tell us? You just leave them. Just leave them. Who will reach them? But what about if they are in your family? Please, please, please. I'm not doing this because I don't have any in Christ realities to teach you. There is definitely an urgency. And for many of you, I'm just leading you into this door. You must start being active with this. No, you shared Apostle Femi Lazarus's video with that young lady. But they have started doing that. But do you know where it came from? Now, that was a Christian asking him. They were role playing. Because I don't know, I've not listened to the mind, but I feel they're trying to do it as an evangelistic tool because increasingly, now in Nigeria it's worse, increasingly these questions are coming up. And some of you have found even some pastors are now having Q&A sessions. Like addendum in the midweek, in the what? I'm sorry to say, but I'm not saying on them, but sometimes we're missing the point. Sometimes we can do these things to add. So that, those who want theology, come on Tuesday. Those who want to just bask and enjoy come on Sunday. That thing where you're just adding, eh? Say, hey, we realize people love pizza. You add it to your menu. Please, these things are not for sprinkling. You say, yeah, you know, you can't teach theology on Sunday. The people who are there, they want. Don't take these things for granted. I want you to start thinking. I want you to start being proactive. Start to think beyond yourself. Now, there's an element for myself in this, because I too, like I said, if I reach a crisis moment, and you may take this for granted, I could never reach a crisis moment of my faith. Sister Chizu, one time told us she almost gave up. That's why. A powerful worship leader who had even gone to the nations to worship, one day was in our room contemplating leaving it all behind. Usually you'll ask after service. People can hit crisis moments. And she will tell you, what restored her is a reason for God. She had done everything. Put up your hands. The Spirit of God is here. All of it. Laid hands on people. Sang, written, everything. Led people. And now reaches a moment I was questioning. But what is this God? Can you imagine? Because I remember she said this in some of these things. She said, you know, you've been in a meeting. You feel like the Spirit of God has moved. Right? Okay, you don't feel. You sense. You see. And 1 year later, you ask, is God real? And people think it can't happen to them. How better for me to let me kujijika myself with something I can fall back on. Amen. Otherwise, I don't want to find you a few years. It won't happen to you. And you're writing, all pastors are fake. These things of God are fake. Yeah? Church people are what? Even they think as what? And don't forget, the enemy plays the long. And many of us don't prepare for the long. So the four arguments. The first one is the most difficult one, so shake your head. Now, needless to say, these four arguments on their own do not give the best case scenario, but together, put together, then they form what theologians call the cumulative case. So these independent lines of argument, each is incomplete on its own, but put together, they are combined into a convergent case that is far more persuasive than a single argument. So yesterday I was watching a video from the Alex O'Connor, the cosmic skeptic. And he was sitting with John Lennox. He's an agnostic. Alex O'Connor, John Lennox is an apologist, a Christian, a believer, a professor, whatever, name it. And he asked him, what is your best argument? Because he usually asks, what is your best argument for the case of God? And they asked Alex O'Connor. And Alex O'Connor says, for him, the best argument is the arguments altogether. Now, he does not believe in the God of Christians, but he says, the case of what the individual arguments put together present is the best case. And this is what we call the cumulative case. Because individually, every argument can be punctured. Eh? We can have some questions to it. But together, this case is so strong because the arguments are in biology, in physics, in life, in philosophy, in history. They are together. When you put them together, it's like you have a defense for God from many different angles. It's like you're saying, if these many different roads lead to this, then this place must exist. If you pass here, you get to Chanja. If you pass there, you get to Chanja. If you pass from that side, you also get to Chanja. If you pass also from the other road, you get to Chanja. Surely Chanja must be. Yeah, Chanja must be there. Amen. Can we do them? The ontological argument. This is the argument for the very concept of God. And today, I trust by God, it will be more clear. So it's the most philosophical of the four arguments. And like I told you, it's the one which makes people's heads hurt. Even me, it has made my head hurt in the philosophy of that is there. But hopefully today it's going to be a bit more clear. So this argument was developed by Anselm. Anselm in the 11th century. Anselm started by defining God. Can you listen to me? You watch the video. First do what? Yeah, listen very well so that you... So Anselm started by defining God. He says, God is that being which nothing greater can be thought. Okay, that's where he starts from. He starts from God. That being which nothing greater can be thought of. He is the greatest possible being. The most perfect being conceivable. Okay, so if you want to define God, who is God? God is the greatest being that can come to thought. The greatest being that one can conceive in mind. Then he asks a question. If he's the greatest possible being that can exist, where does this being exist? Does he exist in the mind only? Or he also exists in reality? Then, if he only exists in the mind, then he cannot be the greatest possible being to ever exist. If he can only exist in what we think, then surely he's not the greatest. He's not the greatest possible being to exist. So he says, so Anselm argued that a being who exists in reality is by definition greater than one who exists only as an idea. Okay? So in other words, an imaginary 1,000 shillings note cannot buy anything. But a real one can buy something. Okay? So the reality adds something. So if God is truly the greatest possible being that can exist, okay, then for you to be God, to be greatest possible being, he must exist in reality. You get? Let me give another illustration. If someone showed you the greatest possible doctor you can ever imagine, every diagnosis, every treatment, everything, if you could imagine the best possible doctor to ever exist, that doctor must be able to diagnose correctly, must be able to treat correctly, must have like a 100% rate for every treatment to work out. Many of us would think, well, that doctor does not exist. Right? So, if he cannot exist, then he's not a doctor. If he's the greatest possible doctor that can be imagined, he must exist. Otherwise, He's not the greatest possible doctor that can be imagined. Okay, so this is the thing. Don't forget, he starts from God is the greatest possible being that can ever exist, that can be imagined. Then, so if the greatest that can be, but then he must exist in reality. Remember, he's trying to prove the existence of God. So this is what they call philosophical argument. Anselm's argument is that God is the greatest possible being. Or God, the greatest possible being, cannot be merely imaginary. Because a real God is greater than an imaginary one. Right? So, I say, who is God? God is the greatest. And someone said, that's just imaginary. Well, there is a real one who exists who is greater than the imaginary. Like I told you, it's the argument that is most philosophical in framing. And it's one of those things, I think I'm a smart person, but I've gone around it many different angles. It's something you have to hear over and over and over and over and over and try to think about and see where the argument is coming from. So it's called ontological. Ontological comes from meaning of being. Okay? Why? He starts by thinking God as this maximally perfect, greatest being that can ever exist. Okay, and then he must exist in reality, because one who exists in reality is greater than the one who is imaginary. Amen. Can you imagine somebody in 1100 was thinking like that? That's deep. If you want depth, that's what? That's deep. The second argument is the cosmological argument. So you go, look more into the ontological argument, try to go over it again, because like I told you, it's the one that makes people's heads spin. So you are not different if you are thinking, huh? I just want you to know it's one of the four arguments. For many people, it's not the strongest argument. Partly, some argue because it starts from God existing. Yet, apologetically, you want to start from something else to prove the existence of God. This one starts from an imaginary concept of God to prove a real concept of God. Cosmological argument. This is the argument from the existence of the universe. This is perhaps one of the best, but not for everyone. Now, so the ontological argument works from top down, from the concept of God toward the conclusion that he must exist. The cosmological argument starts from bottom up. It starts with something like, the universe exists. Then we ask, why? Why? Now, there are versions of this cosmological argument. One of them, which is the most popular, is what they call the Kalam cosmological argument. The what? Kalam. Kalam cosmological. You're going to love this. You should pull this one out when you... Now, Kalam comes from an Arabic word which means speech or word. Okay? So it was adapted from from Islamic thought. Okay? Kalam, it's because it's an Arabic word. But then it was recovered powerfully, and people like William Lane Craig are the biggest proponents of this. Some of you may know William Lane Craig. He's a popular apologist. This is simple. These are three steps. This is how he summarizes the Kalam cosmological argument in three steps. Everything that begins to exist has a cause, right? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The second step is the universe began to exist, right? Therefore, the universe has a cause. Simple. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. So the universe must have a cause. So here is the thing. The cause, whatever caused the universe to exist, must be outside space, must be outside time, must be outside matter. Because these three concepts are concepts which began to exist with the universe. I hope you know those. Space, time, matter. I know you were watching Avengers, you were just shouting, Thor, hammer. Many of these concepts. What they are telling you, Doctor Strange can't control what? Time? Huh? So, okay, what were the five infinity stones? Maybe the next time I'm just going to teach you from these things. Because these are the ones that are close to you, right? You remember the five infinity stones? You know, there's a lot of philosophy in these movies. Many times you just don't know what we are looking at. There's quite, not philosophy, there's a lot of spiritual things that can be mapped from these things. Time, reality, soul. Uh-huh. Okay, you watch Aki and Popo. I have no analogies from Aki and Popo, I'm sorry. Apologies, I really have none. I can't. So whatever caused the universe to start to exist must be timeless, spaceless. Okay? Whatever that is, it must be immensely powerful. And we shall see, it must also be personal. Now the thing is, science does not have that. But the last three concepts I've given you, science will agree. So, in other words, I've brought them to this logical deduction that there must be a cause for the universe. Must be a cause for time, space, and matter. Because they said the Big Bang, but the Big Bang started from something. So there must have been a cause for the Big Bang. Are we together? So that's what you're dealing with in the Kalam cosmological argument. So this idea that anything comes out of nothing with no cause whatsoever is not true. And even science will tell you that. So, whenever scientists discover something, they look for a cause. Right? They look for a cause. Because something that begins to exist cannot come from nothing. So then we ask ourselves the question, what is that thing that causes or caused the first thing to exist? Okay, we say, well, how did the universe begin? Big Bang. Maybe what collided? Uh-huh. What caused those, whatever collided, to collide? Uh-huh. So that is It's called the initial uncaused cause. Think about a domino. How many of you know domino effect? Have you heard of a domino effect? When you organize those dominoes like this, and you hit one, you've seen those YouTube videos, and everything goes like, and then they fall. So you can say the second one falls, knocks the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, up to the last. But what caused the first domino to fall? That is the cause for the domino effect. You get it? So everything that begins to exist has a cause. If you're moving around and start hearing a generator run, you don't ask yourself, I wonder how that generator, like, it just started. You just know somebody switched it on. So, modern science can't tell us that the universe just switched itself on. Even in scientific thought, it does not make sense. So what is that initial cause? Amen. So, the first one who caused the initial cause of everything is you like the column cosmological argument? So this argument shows that the universe has a beginning. That beginning requires causes. Whatever caused that universe must be timeless, spaceless, and enormously powerful. For us, we say that is God. The third one is the teleological argument. This is the argument from design and fine tuning. Teleological comes from telos. Telos is end or purpose. It says that the universe does not just exist. The universe looks designed, purposefully, precisely, extraordinary design. And things that tend to look, the things that are designed tend to have a designer. Okay, so there is a designer. The complexity of things is proof that there is a designer. The gentleman William Paley, who came up with this, used the watchmaker analogy. He says, if you find a watch while you're walking across the field, right? If you're walking and you find a watch in the field, someone maybe lost it. You do not just say, wow, this watch came from nowhere. You'll be thinking this watch has always had a designer. It didn't just exist in this field. Somebody designed the gears, So the complexity of a watch is what he used. How many of you have ever seen the inside parts of a watch? How they move together, how they interlock, how they turn, yeah. That design, intricate design, is proof that there is a designer. Okay. If you look at buildings, if you look at the big, what is the most beautiful building you have seen in Kampala? I've only seen malls in China. You look at a beautiful building, you're like, wow. This. You don't just look at it like, wow, it just existed as a beautiful building. There was a designer. Some of the best things I like to watch on YouTube are houses. Right? Because I like nice things. I appreciate beautiful architecture, and colors, and spaces. Some of you watch those things, like those things like me. But you're thinking about, when you watch, you're thinking about the architect, the designer. Right, not like your uncle in Masakao just puts up a box. You know? So there must be the designer. So this, many of the old scientists, what led them to believe in God is the more they studied these concepts in science and physics, they could not help but turn to a maker. They looked at constants like gravity, the speed of light, the mass of the earth, and all these things, the gravitational pull. And they said how everything was intricate up to a decimal point, you know. Gravity is 9.81. It's like, just, you can't just say, I'll round it off. You know, like just taking the figure slightly off could just take the entire universe out of balance. They are like, wow, surely this, they call that fine tuning. This universe must have an intricate designer who fixed all these things intricately. They said, all this design arrangement and this specificity could have never been by chance. Do you know the sun, like the earth moves at a specific speed around the sun? Do you know if that speed increased by just a decimal? If the poles were just displaced by a certain degree, if the earth was just shaken off its axis by just an infinite, almost an infinitesimal degree, we could all be in trouble. Can you imagine? What may just appear as a decimal point could be the thing sustaining the whole of life. So when they looked at this, they said, you guys, there's a God. Blaise Pascal, all these guys were believers in God. Newton, I can get you some, I'll get you some of their quotes. Because they studied science to this degree, like, you know what? Sure, they must be a God. Amen. That's called fine-tuning. A Nobel Peace Prize winner, a physicist by the name of Freeman Dyson, said, it's as though, as if, he said this about the new universe, he says, as if it knew we were coming. Like, the way everything is in place, as if it knew. You see, people are trying to explore other planets. That's why you can't live there. This earth has been fine-tuned to support terrestrial life. There is a designer. There is a designer. So there is God. And then lastly was the moral argument. This is the argument that lands best with normal people, with the ordinary people. Because it doesn't start from physics, it doesn't start from philosophy, it starts from a thing every individual, every person alive already experiences. The deep, irresistible sense that some things are generally true and some things are universally wrong. Everybody. Not just wrong for me, not just wrong for you, but they are wrong for everyone. The kind of wrong that makes you angry, that makes you depressed. Everybody agrees. If you see maybe a policeman beating up a woman carrying a child, it's that thing that just says, this is wrong. So, for people like C.S. Lewis, this was the argument for him, which was, he put it most memorably, and it moved him a lot. At the time, he was an atheist, and today he's one of the most influential Christian thinkers. How many of you have read anything from C.S. Lewis? I think for some of us, when we really need to dip our feet a little bit in reading things which are not maybe that direct, but philosophically inclined and self-Christian wise, we can start with C.S. Lewis. Okay. Lewis kept getting angry at how the world was unfair, injustice, cruel. There was dishonesty and violence. But then he stopped for a second and asked himself, if there is no God and no objective moral law, what exactly am I measuring the world's unfairness against? There's no objective moral law. Why am I feeling like this? Why am I feeling like this is injustice? Based on what? So he said there must be this moral line that I can be from this side, and I said this is objectively wrong. This is not right. Think about it like this. You cannot say this line is crooked if there is no straight line. Isn't it? You cannot tell. You cannot say this line is crooked. So you cannot say, I cannot draw this today and I call in five random people with different belief systems and ask them, is that line straight? And one will say, according to my opinion, objectively, doesn't matter who you are, that line is not straight. That line is crooked. You know why? Because there is a straight line standard which we all, you know, uphold to. So for Lewis, the argument he thought was the strongest against God. Again, have you had some people argue why there is no God in this world? Because of violence? Because of evil? Right? So usually, many times the apologetic answer to that question is to invoke some measure of the moral argument to them. So many times we find people ask them, but who determines what is right and wrong? What you're saying evil and so you acknowledge things need to be. And who's responsible for creating that line? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, it's a good book you can read, said, if the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Can I say it again? If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. If you have no eyes, you cannot enter a room and say, there's no light. Which one? Which one is light to you? I've never seen. So are you seeing the moral way it is arguing? So morals are objectively, you know, we can say moral values, they're independent. There are those objective values which are independent of what a person believes or where they are. And those can give evidence for the existence of God. Amen. So those are the four individual arguments. Now, like I said, I've not told you the pushbacks on the different arguments to save time, but I shared with you on Tuesday. But first learn the argument. Okay? Now, an apologist by the name of Norman Geisler, because the individual arguments could be poked at, he developed a more elegant synthesis of these lines of argument. He made a 10-step case that begins with one thing no honest person can deny to reach a conclusion for the existence of God. So it's like a cumulative case. He went these 10 steps, which I'm going to share with you briefly. So every step of this argument, if attacked alone, could be. But cumulatively together, they argue something which is so solid that can be hard to argue. And this is cumulatively. So this is how it begins. It says, number one, something exists. It's a starting point. You exist, I exist, that piano exists, that bottle exists, something exists. You exist. The world around you exists. Okay? So he's saying something is undeniably here rather than nothing. Like there's something here rather than nothing. See, he said absolute nothingness, no space, no time, no matter, no energy, no anything, has no properties and no power. It cannot produce anything. Okay? Something exists. You exist, I exist, this shirt exists, that book exists, that piano exists, right? Okay? The world around you exists. So there is something here, undeniably, tangibly, real. And then it says, absolute nothingness. Do you hear the word absolute nothingness? It's not that one of, what have you eaten since morning? Nothing. It's not the one I'm talking about. What? Absolute nothingness, which has no space, no matter, no time, no energy, no anything, cannot produce anything. That's his first step. Then the second step, nothing cannot produce something. If absolute nothingness existed at any point, nothing would exist now. Are you understanding? If there was a time nothing existed, then nothing could not produce what is in existence now. Because absolute nothingness cannot produce anything. So something has always existed. Hello? Just give someone a hot slap next to you, tell them, are you listening? you didn't slap anyone. did you hear me? If absolute nothingness existed at any point, nothing would exist now. Remember what the first point was? Something exists. Absolute nothingness cannot produce anything. Then he said, if there was a time when there was absolute nothingness, nothing could exist now. Right? So in other words, the fact that something exists now means that something has always existed. So you are dying to write. Are you listening to my reasoning? Now, number three. Since something has always existed, and something is the ultimate ground for everything else, it must be a being that exists necessarily, so it cannot fail to exist. Basically, what he's saying, since we have things today, is proof that something existed. Okay? And if that thing existed, or rather, what he's saying is, since something has always existed, and that something is the ultimate ground for everything else, that it must be a being that existed necessarily. One that cannot fail to exist. One that has no beginning and no end. This is what philosophers call a necessary being. Necessary. This is what there is. Necessary being, not a contingent one. Contingent means this thing, the contingent thing is as a result of something else. Okay? But since something has always existed, otherwise we would not have anything today. That being that existed must have existed necessarily. Okay? It cannot fail to exist. It has no beginning, has no end. Are we together? Now, number four. That necessary being is not the universe. Because the universe is contingent. The universe began to exist. So, you know, they're trying to argue that that original being could not have been the universe. Because the universe began to exist. The universe has a beginning. And this is confirmed by the Big Bang. Are we together? So, that necessary being we're talking about must be other than the universe. So then he says, the fifth step is that necessary being is beyond the universe. It lives outside space, outside time, outside matter. Because it brought those things into existence. So it transcends the physical world entirely. This is not a religious claim. Are you realizing how this becomes? Now at this level, if we're arguing like that, it's no longer a religious claim that the Bible says God was there from the beginning. We're using logic and philosophy to say, to come from the beginning, from scientific principles, to show that something, for things to exist, something must have brought about their existence. Then number six, that being is very powerful. Because creating the entire universe from nothing, all of space, all of time, all of matter, all of energy, requires incomprehensible power. Not a limited power, incomprehensible power. A power more than any in this physical world. Then, 8, 7, that being is supremely intelligent. You know why? Because of all the fine-tuned physical constants, the ordered laws of nature, the information encoded in DNA, all of this points to a mind behind the universe, not just a blind force. So I think this is why for some of the scientists, when they study these things intricately, they just ended up with faith. They study with what DNA is, how it is ordered, the structure. They look at it, they're like, wow. The way this thing is, it could have never come on its own. Somebody deliberately fine-tuned it. Now I'm using somebody, but in the physics, there'll be something. There must be an intelligent, uber-intelligent being out there that put fine-tuned to this level. And then, number eight, that being is personal. Personal. The universe had a beginning. A beginning means something chose to create at a particular moment. Choice requires agency. Agency requires a personal being. One with will, not merely a force. Because the way he chose these things differently. He has a will. It's not just a force. It's personal. Then 9, this being is morally good. Because objective moral values exist. those values require a transcendent. Beyond, transcendent means beyond, far beyond, transcendent source whose very nature defines goodness. So, you know, the Bible says God is good. Okay? Translated it. But remember, here we are not coming from the Bible to argue. Okay? And then, the last step 10 he concludes with, guess what? What is step 10? This being is God. Eternal, uncaused, beyond the universe, all-powerful, supremely intelligent, personal, the source of all goodness. When you put all these attributes together, you have described precisely what the Christian tradition means by God. And what every major other tradition has, every theistic religion has recognized as the divine. Theistic means believes in a deity, believes in a God. So that's how the cumulative case comes into. Amen. This is the last time we want. Hallelujah. Is that clear?